Good morning. Morning. Welcome to Newbury Baptist Church. It's lovely to have you here. Welcome back to some people after our long absence. It's lovely to see you. We've come to worship God together and we're looking forward to doing just that this morning. If you're new or newish to the church, if you've started coming here in the past 12 months, then there'll be a newcomer's lunch after church on the 3rd of June at 12 noon. Judith and Kelvin are running that. Wave at us. Smile. Speak to those two afterwards. If you'd like to come, if you're new or newish, we'd love you to come along. We'll share a meal together. I'll talk a little bit about how the church works and we'll spend some time enjoying each other's companies. That's the 3rd of June. Do please speak to Judith and Kelvin afterwards. Nikki, come and tell us about Kate.
So it's our final upfront notice about Kate, but hopefully you've picked it up from the weekly notices or from the last couple of Sunday mornings. I think by now most people are aware of the Bob link, but also we just, I guess, like to emphasise we are a group with a shared passion for being kingdom advancing and theologically equipped. So the way that we aim to do that is by always bringing in some teaching from outside, either listening to some recorded talks or watching DVDs together, or potentially we may look at becoming a little bit of a book group at some points. So we met Thursday just gone and we looked at some difficult verses in 1 Timothy about women leadership and talked about what we thought they meant and tried to get a bit more cultural context around those. The next couple of meetings we've got are on Wednesday evenings on the 9th and the 23rd of May. And at those meetings, we're going to be looking at a DVD on the subject of hope from a Passion Talks by Louis Giglio. From 7:45 p.m., open to all females 16 plus who would like to join us for those sessions. As I said, it's the last notice we're giving this morning on a Sunday morning. So if you are interested in keeping in touch with what Kate is up to, then please do speak to either Claire Clifton, Jenny Ferguson, Andrew Bryant or myself. And we'll make sure that we add you to our email distribution list. Okay, thank you.
Brilliant. Thank you. Let's stand up together, ready to worship God. Take a deep breath, will you? God says he's here. God says he's here when his people worship him. And listen to the promise of Jesus. I've come that they, you, might have life and have it to the full. Thank you.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you.
Sing, I'll never know.
And I'll never know. am to say that you're my God, and you're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Water you turned into wine, open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you, none like you. Into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. Our God is greater. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. Our God. Our God is greater. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? Our God is greater. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. Our God.
Do you please sit down? We'll pray together. Thank you, Father, that you are greater and wiser and more loving and more wonderful than we will ever be able to imagine. Thank you that right now you hold the earth spinning in your hand. Thank you that right now you hold all the stars and planets in their places, and that you see every atom in its place. Thank you, Father, that you are here. Oh, our great God, receive our praise and help us to give it back to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I was going to open the story box this morning. Can anybody see the story box? Anybody see it? Anybody found it? Carol's got it, actually. Come, bring it down here for me, Carol. I've got an assistant this morning, a lovely assistant. Come on, come and sit down so we can see what's in it. Brilliant. Okay, thank you very much, Carol. Brilliant. Now, if this is going to work, I need you to do something for me and not cheat. Okay? Because in a minute, I'm going to open the lid of this, but I want you all to shut your eyes, because you're going to use your noses to tell me what's in it. Now, can I trust you to do that, or are you going to cheat? Are you going to shut your eyes so we can see what is in here, so we can find out what there is? Shut your eyes. Shut your eyes. Shut your eyes. Oh, brilliant. Okay, I'm going to start down this end. So no looking. Have a sniff. What do you think's in there? And we try down this end. So no looking. What do you think's in there? Want to come in a bit closer, those of you up the end? Have a little sniff. Oh, someone said orange. Orange and lemon. Okay, I'm going to shut the lid down. We'll have a look at the end of the story and see if you're right. Now, the person I'm going to tell you a story about, we don't even know his name. We only know his nickname. But that'll have to do. And I'll tell you why he gets his nickname at the end of the story. Now, he lived a very long time ago. He lived in the year 69, so that's nearly 2,000 years ago. And he lived in a time and a place where he couldn't do what you're doing this morning, worshipping Jesus. Wasn't allowed. And his parents wouldn't let him even mention the name of Jesus. Now, his parents were very, very poor. So as soon as he was old enough, they sold him to be a slave. And the people he went to work for were really mean, really nasty. And they wouldn't let him breathe the name of Jesus, let alone talk about him. But he never gave up. And when he got a little bit older, somebody else bought him as a slave instead. And she was really kind, and she believed in Jesus. So she told him the stories, like the stories you'll hear in Chatterbox later. She told him the stories. She taught him how to read and write. And so as he grew up, he got to know more and more about Jesus. And as he was growing up, every time he got a chance, he would look out for other people. And if he possibly could, he'd tell them about Jesus. A bit later on, as he got older and older, he got his freedom. And because he could read and write, he started to work in a church. And he started off looking after the church in his town. Then he went on to look after the churches in lots of different towns. He became a bishop, someone who was kind of a minister in lots of churches all at once. And over the years, he went on being as kind as he could. He went on looking out for people. He went on telling the stories of Jesus. He even helped people when they started bashing heads with each other and arguing with each other. He would say to them, look, that's not the way Jesus does things. And he would kind of calm them down. Now, he got to the age of 86, and he was imprisoned, and the Romans were going to kill him. And they said, look, if you could just say Jesus is rubbish rather than Jesus is Lord, you'd be fine and you can go. And this is what he said to them. He looked them in the eye and he said, look, he's been good to me for 86 years, so why would I be bad to him? So he refused to. And he died. And after he died, somebody gave him a nickname, which is the name we know him by now. Shall I open this up and have a look? Fruit. His name, his nickname, is Polycarp, which means loads of fruit. Because in his life, there was lots and lots of fruit. Because he went on talking about Jesus, even when people told him not to. And he went on helping people for Jesus, even when some people told him not to do that. So his life was like my box this morning, full of fruit, smelling good, and making a difference. I think I'd like to be a bit like him one day. I think I'd like to think I could smell a bit like that and have lots of fruit.
I think orange would taste good like my little brother Dad.
I think it would taste good. It certainly smells good. Now, do you remember the story I told you last week about my friend Gizzy? Remember I told you that where she lives, they sit down to sing and they stand up to pray. When they sang this song in church, after she got better, she was the only one in the whole church that stood up because she wanted to say thank you to Jesus. What's the song, Andy?
The song is My Jesus, My Saviour.
My Jesus, My Saviour. We're going to stand up and sing that together.
None like you. compared to the price I have.
I'm going to put this out at the back afterwards when you're having coffee. Just have a smell when you go. Wouldn't it be lovely if our lives smelt of the fruit of Jesus? Wouldn't it be wonderful? This smells absolutely fabulous at the moment. Wouldn't it be great if people walk past us and there's a person who belongs to Jesus? I'm going to invite those who are going out to different groups to do that now.
And sing, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part. Lord, receive the sacrifice of a broken heart. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring? What can be sung as a praise of your
the debt of love. Of the debt of love that is owed. Of the debt of love that is owed. By this thankful heart. Beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom
Father, we will never, not for one second, be able to repay what you have given us. But we offer these gifts as tokens of our love to you. Make them count, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please sit down. Forgive me for being a skeptic, but I'm not altogether taken in by events on the Korean border this week. It all looks very touchy-feely and wonderful, and today we've heard they're going to change the time zone in the north so it chimes in with the south. And it's good, but it's only so good. And there's a lot more praying to be done. The estimate at the moment is that between 50 and 70,000 Christians are in labour camps in North Korea. Their only crime being that, like Polycarp that I was telling the children about, they own the name of Jesus. That's all. That's all they've done. And it's happening right now. One of them writes, this is one somebody who was released from one of the camps. Every day, it was as if God was pouring out all 10 plagues on us simultaneously. That's how hard it was. But God also comforted me and brought a secret fellowship into existence. Every Sunday, we would gather in the toilets and pray. 50 to 70,000 of your brothers and sisters are imprisoned in North Korea today simply because they want to do what you've been doing this morning, to praise the name of Jesus. We're going to pray together for them now. Father, we do pray for those maybe gathering in the camps right now, if they can. Father, we pray for them far from the sound of praise as they once knew it in gatherings like this one. We pray for them far from homes and loved ones, far from the sound of voices which would be so welcome to them. Father, we pray for them, clinging on to the name of Jesus, despite all the enormous odds. Father, we pray for churches where their pastors and leaders were beaten up and taken away from them. We pray for the churches left behind as they gather in fear and in secret. We pray for those pastors and leaders joining the 50,000 already in the camps. And Father, could we, dare we pray that you would change the heart and mind of Kim Jong-un? Father, dare we pray that he might encounter Jesus? Dare we pray, Father, that he might fall at the feet of the one who is his supreme leader, and that those in his inner circle might become aware of the workings of the Holy Spirit? Father, please, we cry out to you for brothers and sisters whose faces we've never seen and whose names we do not know, but for whom life is unimaginably hard this morning. Father, please, will you reach out and comfort those Christians in the camps today and those who miss them at home. Father, in your great power and faithfulness, we pray that you would touch them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I ask that you'd sing this hymn a little louder than you usually would and think of those people in the camps as you do it? We're going to stand and sing together, "Great is Your Faithfulness." Please sit down and remember that one day you'll sing that in a choir with the 50,000 that you've just prayed for. Roger, thank you. Let's hear the next little bit of Nehemiah.
The reading is from Nehemiah chapter 3 and only the first five verses you'll be relieved to know. Entitled Builders of the Wall. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work. and rebuilt the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The Fish Gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors.
Thank you, Roger. Here's a question for you. You don't have to answer it out loud. I'd probably rather you didn't, really. But here's a question for you. Do you ever wonder what the heck God is up to? You know, look at the New Testament. And he takes the most important message in the entire history of the world and entrusts it to a bunch of 12 people of whom nobody has ever heard. Not only that, but before they could even start to get the message out, one of their number has tried to torpedo the whole thing, and the other one has had such a crisis of confidence that he says he doesn't believe it anymore. Later on, once the whole thing is underway and beginning to spread, a new face for Christianity gets recruited, a man whose reputation has been built upon his sworn intent to exterminate every Christian from the face of the earth. And then, as it begins to spread even further, it adopts a logo which becomes the symbol of a man cursed by God. And all the time, the clock is running before the end of the world when it'll be too late to get their message out. And whilst you're pondering on all of that lot, think about Nehemiah's story that we've been looking at these past few weeks. The city is in ruins. The population are disheartened and disappointed. And some bloke turns up of whom they have never heard with some story about God calling him. And there are mutterings already going on outside of the wall about what an impossible task this is. However is he going to do anything worthwhile? Well, I almost wonder if he was British, because the first thing he did was to make a list. Huge task. Huge task. And the first thing he appears to do is write a list. It might seem like a pretty odd thing to do, and Roger, for one, is very glad that I spared him reading the entire list, and we only had 5 verses of it. You know, and you can't move in the Old Testament for lists, can you? You know, there's lists of tribes and lists of families and lists of ancestors and lists of places and lists of enemies. But to name a person, even an enemy, is to give them recognition as a human being. Nehemiah 3, let's be honest, if you haven't done it already, go and have a look at home. It's pretty tiresome to read. On and on and on it goes, all these lists of different people. Every bit of wall and every gate and every pillar and every bit that's mended and every person who contributed to it. It's all listed along with the names of those who worked on each individual section. If you go home and you Google Nehemiah and Jerusalem, you'll probably get a map which will have annotated all the way around it who mended which bits. But listen, here's the point. Long before Google, the people who lived in that rebuilt city would be able to go around it with their children and their grandchildren and say, your dad built that bit. Your granddad built that bit. Your granddad's granddad's granddad worked on that bit, don't you know? The power of recognition, the power of encouragement within the kingdom of God is enormous. You know, years and lots of years, 25 years ago, I was a CU president, which in some, you know, circles seems to be one half step down from God, you know, and you think you're terribly important. You know, and we used to meet every week in the Students' Union, and there was the executive, you know, the seriously important people, and there were other people who just helped out. One of those people was Alison, who was about as high as that music stand. And half an hour before the meeting, she would come in and she would put all the chairs out. And the day when the member of the CU executive brought her up the front and said, "Listen, you would have nothing to sit on unless Alison here put the chairs out," she absolutely glowed with the recognition that somebody had noticed what she'd been doing enough to highlight it and say, "Look, what we do depends on what she does." 2 churches ago, I acquired in amongst the church members that I encountered once I turned up as a member of the ministry team, somebody who had a really well-established Christian music ministry. And I was the first pastor she'd ever had in her own church to recognise it and to pray for her music ministry and to get her up the front and talk about it. And she was close to tears that somebody would bother to do that. Friends, if we are going to do the impossible, it will be because we bring the improbable out of each other. And the way that we will do that is through our encouragement. These people that Nehemiah was going to work with were disheartened and defeated and overwhelmed and barely able to stand up straight, let alone to rebuild a city. But not a single stone was going to be laid, not a single bit of mortar was going to be added on that would ever, ever be forgotten. You see, he wrote a list. He said, if we're going to do this great thing together, then we are going to remember what every single person has contributed towards it. Do you sometimes look back at the things you did early on in your career and cringe at the way you behaved? Now, you don't have to admit that one out loud either, but I bet you do. I don't have a career, but I can look back at the way I was in ministry very early on, and I cringe at some of it. Here's one bit I don't cringe at. This is my order of service for the day that I was ordained, 28th of November 1992. And this is what I asked to be printed on the back page of that order of service. To every babysitter, cake baker, prayer supporter, morale booster, car mender, shoulder to cry on profferer, financial backer, and helper of every sort who's made this ordination and, in fact, this ministry possible. Thank you. And I'm not in the least bit embarrassed by that. And I would still write it today. Make a list. Acknowledge the contribution that the people around about you make to this thing which is greater than all of us. That's the first thing. And the second thing to do is to set an example. This was going to be a huge task for Nehemiah. He'd been living the life of Riley. He'd had this very stable job, as you know, 1,000 miles away. Now he's turned up and he's got this tiny workforce and this enormous job to do, and they're all unskilled, and many of them have been slaves, so they'd never worked on their own behalf. And there was opposition outside the walls before they even started. To get them going again was going to take the most enormous power of a good example. And starts right in that first verse that Roger read to us. Eliashib, the high priest? You read anywhere else in the scriptures, and the high priest is somebody who you would practically bow down to as he walked past you. The high priest was the only person allowed into the Holy of Holies, the real presence of God. And there he is, wielding his trowel and sticking one stone on top of another. Verse 9 and verse 12, you get two people who are rulers of half districts. You know, these were seriously important people in the city. Verse 14, Rechab is the ruler of a whole district in the city. Verse 15, Shallum is the ruler of another whole district of the city. Verse 16, there's another person called Nehemiah who's also ruler of a half district of the city. These people were seriously big hitters. These people were, you know, chief execs of their local councils. And these were the people whose names are listed or are out there bending their backs to the task, setting the tone, showing an example. You know, halfway through my degree, I took a year out to go and work in Belgium with the Belgian Evangelical Mission. And that had, in its more recent years, been driven by the only person I've ever met to whom I think the word apostle rightly applies in the modern era. A guy called Johan Lukasa, who had moved around Flanders and Wallonia, planting churches and finding the right people to take them on and seeing them grow. Do you know the first time I met this guy? Didn't know who he was. He was the bloke who served me my coffee. And only afterwards did someone dig me in the rib and say, oh, that's Johan, chief executive of the mission. And the way he first chose to meet me, some oik from Britain who was coming to do a year out in the middle of his degree, was to serve me my coffee. Servant leadership. You see, it had this enormous task. And the first thing Nehemiah does is to make a list, make sure that everyone gets recognised. But also the power of example is at work here. And I have to apologise before I say the next thing, because it's going to hit the older ones harder than the youngers. But when it comes to setting an example and leading in footsteps of any faith venture, God's expectation is not even handed. Because time and time and time again in the Bible, we see that the more mature you are, the more experience of God's goodness you have acquired, the more miles you've got on the clock, the longer you've walked with Him, the greater the expectation of you will be that you should set an example. Luke 12, verse 48, of him to whom much is given, much will be demanded. And yeah, I'm sorry, I'd like to twist that around. I'd like to put it some other way, but Scripture won't allow me to. So therefore, to those who are the older and the more mature Christians here, you have got a greater need to set an example to those around about you, because God expects it of you. You know, it's tempting for both ends of the age spectrum in any church to think that they don't really need the other end. It is not so. Paul has this wonderful way of writing to Titus, and he lists off. He says, look, you know, the older men should set this kind of example to the younger men, and the younger men should show this sign of respect to the older ones, and the older women should do this, and the younger women should do that. Look at this story of Nehemiah, and you will see that he does make a list. He makes sure that nobody is missed out, but he also finds the power of the worked example. And it's the big hitters. It's the ones who ought to be standing back and watching who actually are the first in there, mucking in and getting the job done. And you know, when you drill down into this story, it is about writing a list and it is about setting example, but more than anything else, it's about working as a team. Mucking in seems to be the best description. Look at verse 8 if you've got it open in front of you. Goldsmiths and perfume makers wielding picks and shovels. I love that. I love the idea of these people who worked in the most infinitesimal, tiny quantities, and they're there wielding the picks and shovels because the job needs doing. Verse 22, it says that Nehemiah had brought the priests in from the surrounding countryside to pick up a pick and pick up a shovel and get involved. Verse 12, something really strange is going on there. In Old Testament terms. I don't know if you've noticed it, if you've got it open on your lap. I'll read it out to you. Shalom, son of someone I can't pronounce, ruler over a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Can you see it if you've got it open in front of you? With the help of his daughters. I challenge you to find anything like that anywhere else in the Old Testament. Very unusual for women to be being given credit for being involved in a manual work. And yet there they are. They're listed down. And so you've got the perfume makers and the goldsmiths and the women and the rulers. And then in a lovely little twist, verse 21, whilst the high priest is busy mending a gate, somebody else is busy mending the high priest's house. Verse 21, there's another crew working on that for him. They're all interdependent. And meanwhile, Nehemiah himself is not listed anywhere because he's everywhere. Because he's going around and he's encouraging them and he's supervising them and he's motivating them and he's coordinating them, as we will see in subsequent chapters. By the time they held the opening ceremony for this new city of Jerusalem, this ragtag collection of displaced and disheartened people would really feel that they owned it. Because they'd broken a sweat over it, and they'd got blisters over it, and they grazed their knuckles over it, and they had got involved together. So by the time it came, it would really feel like their place. And you know, I don't want to go on about this, but of necessity over the next few years, I'll have to say it a few times, I suspect. I've done church redevelopment before. I've been through it, and it's expensive. And it's lengthy, and it's messy, and it's incredibly inconvenient. But it's the experience of living through all of that which actually helps you learn to be a church which can then occupy the new building when it gets there. And if the Lord comes back before, then it'll equip you to walk the streets of heaven. So none of it's wasted. Teamwork in church life should be about a whole lot more than just an efficient way of getting the job done. Teamwork in church life should be a moment to sense that we are caught up in something huge which we can better achieve together. And that along the way, a bit like pebbles being rolled round and round and round and round on the seashore, knocking into each other, along the way, we are shaped by Him into something that we were always meant to be. You know, Paul talks about the church as a body with many parts and all having different functions. Hebrews talks about the need to encourage one another and do it all the more as we see the day approaching, working alongside each other as a team. You know, I love those Lego models that the children made the other week. I kind of love this one too. Look at that. 75,000 Lego bricks in it. 1,372 seats, 3,976 windows, and it took 18 months to build. Can't do something spectacular without teamwork. You know, I used to hear a lot about teamwork in the workplace from my Fiona. I still hear a lot about it from my son Jonathan, who works in the charity sector. Sadly, very often, the experience of teamwork is better in those places than it is in the church. And that should not be so. Is it because we're all too urgent about it and it's all so important? Is it that our egos get in the way? Is it that we're tied down to doing things our own way? I don't know. But if only they could speak, then I think these perfume makers and goldsmiths and high priests and everybody else would tell us something about mucking in and getting the job done and believing that the job is bigger than any of us. They'd tell us something about bowing our head and our back and our ego to the task set by God, which is a calling set before us. We can exceed all the expectations if we actually go about it the right way. Make a list, make sure everyone's acknowledged. Set an example, and that will fall harder on some of us than others. And work as a team under God. But you know, as I close, there's something going on here that we seem to have seen time and time again. We saw it in the week just after Easter when we looked at Ezra, when, you know, people all went off back home and some of them didn't. Look at verse 5. Roger actually read it out to us. We've got this great list going on, and then it says, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the task, and they would not work. See, always when God does a new thing, there will be those who say, whatever. It's not me. It's not my story. Now, quite often, people will describe a church by its minister. I'm never comfortable with that. And quite often people are quite happy to say, well, you know, such and such a minister was brought to a place for such a time as this. But it struck you that all of you were brought here for such a time as this as well. That God wanted you to be here in the year 2018 in this church, rubbing shoulders with each other and bending your backs to the task. God's got something for us to do. And if we're going to do it, we need to take proper note of each other. And we need to find where our bit of the wall is. And we need to get on with building His kingdom. Because the opportunity doesn't come to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for those who have set a golden example to us in the footsteps of faith. Thank you for those who've shown us what it means to accept a task from your hand and then to work with it. Help us to be those people and to acknowledge the work of grace in each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who were on the Disciples Way course last year, we'll remember the story behind this hymn. Actually, could we see the first slide of the hymn, please, Phil? It was written by a man called John Fawcett. He was a pastor in a little church in Hebden Bridge in Yorkshire. And he hit the big time. He got a call to go and serve in a big church in London. And he preached at his last service and then went outside where his wagon was piled up with all the stuff that he and his wife owned. And he looked around at the tearful faces of his congregation, who were just heartbroken that someone they loved was moving away. And he instructed the people to unload the wagon, and he stayed for another 7 years. And then he wrote this hymn about what it means to belong to each other. Let's stand and sing it together. And now we ask that the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be upon us all and all God's children throughout the whole world. Amen.